Acts chapter 26. Still in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Beginning reading this morning from verse 19. Paul is before King Agrippa. He's been given permission to speak for himself. He gives a testimony of the events that led to the position and the place and the predicament where he now is, making his defense. He's accused of things worthy of death, and he's been protected only by the power of the Roman state. Now he's making his defense before the Roman king. He tells him how the Lord had appeared to him while he was going about his own way, thinking he was doing right, doing what he thought he should, persecuting the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord had appeared to him, and appeared to him for the purpose to make him a minister and a witness of everything in which Christ had revealed himself to him, and which he would reveal to him, sending him to the people, to the Gentiles, and delivering him from them, and to turn them from darkness to light. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I did what I was told. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Everybody I could find, as soon as I found them, in their own order, as they came, everybody. Declaring to them that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews have seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." You want to know why they tried to kill me? That's why. "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand." God done what he said he's going to do. He delivered me. People have been trying to kill me ever since this happened, but I'm still standing by the help and the grace of God. I'm still doing what you told me to. I'm still obedient. To this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I got no prophecy of my own, got no message of my own, got nothing to say for myself. The only thing I got to say is what the prophets and Moses said would come. And that's this, that Christ would suffer. They would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're going crazy." But he said, "I am not mad. I'm not insane. I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today," everybody here, "might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up as well the governor and Bernice and all those that sat with him, when they had gone aside and talked among themselves, saying, "This man doing nothing worthy of death or chains, ought not even be in jail." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject that is stated in verse 25. "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Words of truth and reason. Christianity is rational, clear and lucid. It's not foggy, it's not obscure, it's not something done in a corner. It's not darkness, it's not deep obscurity, it's not unreasonable. It is rational and lucid. The gospel itself is pure truth. And it is explicitly reasonable. Christian faith is not a leap into the dark, but a clear-headed, calculated walk into light and reality. And so it's most appropriate that Paul should tell this man who thought he's out of his head, "Oh, I'm not out of my head. I'm not delirious here. What I'm speaking to you are the words of truth and reason." Now, what are these words of truth and reason? Well, first of all, they're just words. And that in itself is amazing. People talk about the power of pen, more powerful than the sword. Words. More words in the world to accomplish anything than anything else. Words. Just words. And folks say, "Well, you know, we're going to need to have something more than words." Yes. But everything, so far as we as rational creatures, made in the image of God, everything begins with words. They are communications of awareness. What are words? What are they? Just words. When I speak a word, we hear it in our ear, it comes out of our mind, and our mind immediately sees substance or envisions a reality. Or it provokes an expectation. Or it stimulates an emotion of some sort. Just words. They are communications of awareness and of substance, of reality, of the very fact of existence. How do you know you exist? "I am because we know." One person says, I exist because I know." How do we know? Words. Instruction, and set before us expectation, that phrase in the song we just sang, "I possess of a hope that is steadfast and sure." How do you get that hope? Words. Words. It's words. It is the stuff of which life and awareness is made. These words. What are these words? Well, we have it here. It tells us. In verse 20, speaking first to the Jews, those in Jerusalem, throughout the regions of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. That men should repent. Well, is that reasonable? Why should they repent? Because they are sinners. They're wrong. They're not right. If a person is a sinner, he's wrong. If a person is wrong, he's a sinner. If he's wrong, he's not right. Is that reasonable? Is that so? And he should repent. They're not right. And that is the truth, and every man knows it. We're not right. We're wrong. Now, we're not, maybe not wrong about everything as we were when we were lost. But there are areas in which we are wrong. We're not right. We sin. We're not perfect. And so that's the truth. We're deluding ourselves until we face that fact. And because they are sinners, they're wrong. That this is the truth. Every man knows it. And they'll admit, well, I know I'm not right about everything. I know I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not infallible. Then let's just plain state it. I'm wrong about some things. I need to repent. This message is given to all men without exception, men of all ethnic and national origins. He says, I started preaching to the Jews, and they, the ones you know, thought they were better than everybody else. And the Jews at Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about, and then out to the Gentiles. Now, I'm looking at you now, King, telling you the same thing. You need to repent, too, because you're a man. I'm not being unfairly judged or picked on or singled out when told I am a sinner or that I am wrong and I ought to repent. When somebody looks me in the face and says, Conrad Merrill, you've got some repenting to do. I ain't got no right to fuss about that. You do too. Everybody does. Every day we got something to do. Repentance is not something a sinner does once and it's over and behind him. It's a life of repentance. And so I should not be offended when I am told I need to repent. I well know that this is true in particular of myself. If I'm wrong, I ought to get right. That's reasonable. Now folks want to buck about that. All right, I know I'm wrong. But really, everybody's wrong. Is it reasonable to tell a person if he's wrong, he ought to get right? No, I want to stay wrong. One particular man told my wife one time, we went to a wedding, I think it was, and this was the groom's husband, and you know the groom's father, and you know the groom, I'm not going to tell you who it was. And someone said to this man, said, you know, that standard farewell, well, be good. And he looked up with a mischievous, wicked smile and said, no, be bad, it's more fun. So folks don't want to repent. They're bad, they're wrong, they know they are. But they think it's unreasonable to expect a person to get right. Rather be wrong. That's not reasonable, that's irrational. It is reasonable, therefore. It's a truth that we sinners, it's reasonable that we should repent. And the only reasonable thing. But the second thing in these words of reason and truth is that they're in repentance, men ought to turn to God. It's not just turning around to my brother and saying, well, I'm sorry I did that to you. I'm sorry I hurt you. Please forgive me. I know I haven't been doing right, and I'm going to try to do the better. I know I've made a mess around here, and I'm going to clean it up. I know I've been cost some things, and I'm going to pay for that. That won't get it. When we turn and when we repent, our repentance has to be toward God. And once again, that's reasonable. It's reasonable. Turning over a new leaf, not going to do any good. Making a vow at the first of the year, you're going to have a better year next year. It's not ourselves or society or nature or individual persons that we have sinned against. We've sinned against God. And we will not be reconciled to creation and to brethren and to things around us until we are reconciled to God. No, dear friend, we're going to have to find God. If we find a place of repentance, we're going to have to be in His presence, looking to Him, that we should turn to God. It's all against God. Because vengeance and justice and judgment belongs to God. We haven't learned that plenty. We think it belongs to us. We think we're the ones going to set things right. We're the ones going to get even. We're the ones going to sit and judge. But no, dear friends, that belongs to nobody but God. Who are you who judges another man's servant? Who you think you are, climb up on the judge's bench and put on the robes and act like you are the just judge of all the earth? No, the Lord says, that belongs to me. And so repentance, we're going to have to find God. And a place of favor in His presence, if we're going to repent, that's reasonable. If we've sinned against God, only He can forgive. if I want forgiveness for my sins, if I want my conscience to be clean, if I want my soul to have freedom from the bondage that sin has put in me, I'm going to have to find God. We are just as hopelessly lost after we've made everything right with everybody and everything except God. We're still lost and still feeling guilty and still wrong. We've got to repent before God. And the third thing, these words of truth and reason that he spoke to them was that we should do works appropriate for repentance. If we repent, we ought to live like we have repented. If we have changed, if we have turned, then there ought to be a changing of our lifestyle. Now that's the truth. And it's reasonable. People are afraid who do not understand the gospel, such precious gospel truths as this. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute iniquity. That God does not put our sins to our charge. He does not, we've sinned, but we're not guilty in his sight. That we will not be punished for our sins. And they do not understand that that blessed truth, that God suspends our judgment and he won't mark the sin against us, they do not understand the truth that that does not give me the least motivation or inclination to want to sin. No. Christians who've been converted, who've repented and have turned to God, don't want to sin anymore. Their lifestyle is turned. They still make mistakes. They still sin. They still err. But it's radically different. That's truth and that's reasonable. If we don't behave differently, we have not repented. But if we have truly turned to God, and this is something again that centers on understanding, yeah, but you don't know what a strong grip sin has on my life. I just don't see how I can quit sinning. Well, you can't. But he will enable us to live to him. It'd be a battle. It'd be a battle. But he will make us to triumph in him. That's truth. And it's reasonable. What kind of God is it who can forgive me of my sins and put my sins away as far as the east from the west? But he can't deliver me from my sinful flesh or the power of demons and darkness. You know, I don't understand this religion, this form of godliness that denies the power of God to break the power of sin over our lives. And so these are words that are nothing but true and nothing but reasonable. Now that's a mystery. As the song says, "His mystery all let earth adore." But nevertheless, it's true. What makes it possible? Is this merely the power of human will, that is, if I make my mind up strong enough, I'm going to do better? Is it the power of positive thinking? I can just say, well, I'm a good man, I'm a good boy, I'm a good girl, I'm a good woman, I'm righteous, you know, I don't do blah, blah, blah. And the power of positive thinking, we can think ourselves into godliness? Is it just fleshly resolve by the will of the flesh? Not at all. You know that's not the truth, and it isn't reasonable. You know it's a lie. And it is reasonable. It won't work. That's not it. The leopard cannot erase his spots, nor can the Ethiopian bleach out his skin. We can't change what we are. We're born bad. We've done bad. And we're accustomed to bad. That's what the Bible simply tells about us. And we must be changed. We've got to be born again. I used this illustration. I was up in Cookville a couple of years ago, I think it was. I may have mentioned to you that I went into Bill and Shane Prefert's house, and they had a pet lion, pet mountain lion. I mean, that was some tomcat. And they kept him out in the place, but they brought that thing in the house. They had a big old living room there. And Bill got out on the floor and wallered with that thing. I mean, he just wallered around and played with it. Big old thing. Now, he wasn't an adult yet, but he's still a kitten, like to play. And, of course, he's going to get the problem after a while, what they're going to do with him. Well, Bill got cattle. And, you know, cats eat meat. And they generally train to kill their meat and eat it. And I forget what I was preaching on that night, but I thought it would be a good illustration. They was wondering, you know, where they're going to keep this big cat. Can't keep him shut up like that for a while. I said, well, maybe, you know, maybe you can gradually love him and pet him and make him a loving sort of kitty. And Dr. Green can give him a set of dentures where he could graze grass with and chew it, and you teach him to graze the grass and turn him loose with the cows. You reckon that'd be all right? No, you know better than that. He born a lion. He born to kill cows, little calves, sick and weak, and eat them up. And you can't change him. Not going to change him. Well, that's an illustration. Even the Bible talks about it. He says, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. A little child shall play on the hole of a rattlesnake, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Isn't that marvelous that people, sinners, should come to the place they wouldn't hurt or destroy one another, that they'd be harmless? But that's just what he says here. That's what it is in the new birth. That's what happens. If we could change, even if we could change, our reformation would not set right our offenses. We already got these sins against us. And they're all against God, and they're too expensive. We can't pay them off. We can't reconcile them. And so only the truth, the Word of God, can tell us. We're talking about words here to tell us something. Could tell us what makes such a wonderful salvation possible. And dear friends, this salvation, no use saying, this doesn't exist, no such thing as that. 2,000 years of Christian history have demonstrated there is such a salvation as this. What has made it possible? Well, nothing but the Word of God going to tell us that. Not this old book right here. And at Paul's time, the Word of God consisted of the Old Testament. It was what Moses and the prophets said. That's the truth. And this is what he said, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Yes, Jesus Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. Moses preached of Christ. Abraham saw his day and was glad. Faithful Abel put his faith in the crucified and risen Messiah that should come and take away his sins. And here it is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in none other. That's reasonable. But as in verse 3, that Christ would suffer. Verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All I've been telling folks, that's reasonable, and it's the only thing that is reasonable, because how can Christ make us right with God? How can God change us? Because it's God. Because the Almighty shall overshadow a virgin, and therefore that holy thing that was born of Mary in Bethlehem in that manger was called the Son of God. He, God himself, come down to earth and took upon himself flesh, became a man. He not only God, but he became one of us. He became a man and identified with us, joined us, and he suffered for us, for our sins, in our place, as our substitute. But before he did that, he lived a life in a mortal body, a perfect and sinful life for us. And in his death, he fully paid the price for our sins and became our surety. Everything that we were short, he made it up. We are to do good works. We are to do works meet for repentance. We are to turn from our sin. But dear friends, all our good works and all of our repentance and none of that still going to be way, way, way short. Ain't going to make it. I remember when I was a little boy, that way back long, long time ago. We walked everywhere around through here. All these roads that you see blacktop now, they're just dirt roads. Summertime, they're just sand. We walked barefooted. We'd run. In the summertime, we'd run from one shady spot to another because the ground's so hot you couldn't stand on it. Everywhere we went, we walked. Daddy didn't have no car. We didn't even have a horse. Had no mule plowed with. Means of conveyances were not that scarce. I think there was 3 T models in Bentley. And Uncle David had a school bus a little bit later. But bicycles. Oh, that was something to have a bicycle. You could ride a bicycle. And it goes on the bicycles, you know, riding it through sand isn't near as much fun riding it on these pavements out here in the hardtop. But, you know, that's better than walking. They made bigger tires on them then, too. I wanted a bicycle. My daddy couldn't buy me no bicycle. He said, you'll have to earn it yourself. Well, I earned it. I earned it all I could. But you couldn't earn too much picking cotton for, what was it? I forgot what it was. 10 cents a hundred, something like that. Penny a pound. I don't remember what it was, but it wasn't much. You didn't earn much money. Whatever I could get up, and I was getting together everything I could. And Daddy finally told me, he said, well, son, says you work every bit you can, earn all you can through the summer, and whatever you lack, I'll make it up. I never earned a bicycle, but Daddy became my surety. He said, what you lack, son, I'll make it up. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You act like you want to. You give your heart and soul and body to this, what you lack, I'll make it up. You realize you're not going to make it. I will. He's our surety. Those are words of truth and reason, and they also glad tidings, great gospel. He rose in triumph over sin and death and triumphed over all the ravages of our disobedience and our wickedness. When you think of every sin you've ever committed in your life, every wicked thought, attitude that you've ever had, and if you had to pay the full penalties for that, how miserable you could be, that He's triumphed over all our sins and wickedness. And so those are wonderful, marvelous words of truth and wisdom and reason, and they are the gospel, the good news. You'd think with words of truth and reason and glad tidings like this, save everybody, wouldn't you? And all you got to do is get somebody together and get them set out, listen to them a little bit, and everybody going to believe and everybody going to be saved. Would it were so. But the varied effects, mightily varied effects of these truths, these words of truth and reason upon different people. Now the truth, these words of truth and reason are uniform. They don't vary. Same gospel for the Indian and the white man, the black man, the yellow man, the young and old, the rich and the poor, the weak and the strong. Same words. It doesn't vary. Same for everybody. Preach the gospel to every creature. But it doesn't affect everybody the same. And I had a little alliteration that I thought to entitle this message on, and I still got it. I'll give it to you briefly here. For some is anger, some agitation and anxiety, for some aghast and appalled, to some almost, and some altogether. We see that in our context here. For many people, and probably more people than not, these words of truth and reason provoke nothing but anger in them. That's what you happened back in verse 24 and verse 20. No, verse chapter 22, verse 22 and 23. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fella from the earth! It's not fit that he should live." He's not fit to live. We also find that thought in our text in verse 21. "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to give me" what? "The words of truth and reason." Why'd they do that? Because it threatened the pride and dignity and conceit that the Jews held in their religion. They were bigots of the highest order, and the worst bigotry in the world is religious bigotry. Men will hate and kill over their false religious ideas quicker than they will anything else. Contrary to the spirit of Christianity, now hear this, contrary to the spirit of Christianity, this false religion always puffs up the words of truth and reason of Christianity, humbles us, brings us low. False religion invokes self-righteousness, contempt of others. The words of truth and reason always puts us in a state of mourning over our own imperfections and unrighteousness. False religion makes people unreasonable and implacable, irreconcilable. The words of truth and reason makes us meek, easily entreated, ready to listen to reason. False religion is based on lies and darkness and deception. These are words of truth and reason. False religion is always irrational and unreasonable. These are words of truth and reason. So for many it's anger. For others, it is agitation. Some folks get agitated and anxious. We see this in chapter 24, verse 25, before Felix, as he reasoned about, same thing, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Felix was afraid. The Bible says in the Old King James, he trembled. Felix feared, was troubled, and trembled. And this is certainly better than getting mad. It comes up short. Demons also fear and tremble, but they never repent and never turn to God. And so it would be a tragic and fatal mistake for us to take comfort in our fears, the fact that we're afraid of God, to take comfort in our respect for the Word of God, for the truth, and our admiration of reason. This only makes us more responsible and accountable. We need to be anxious. We need to get agitated, but dear friend, got to do more than that. For others, the words of truth and reason make them just aghast and appalled. Verse 24. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus," old Festus, he's sitting here aside, he's noticing all this. He jumps up and hollers out, "Paul," says, you out of your head, man. "You done studied and read so much and learned so many things, you're just out of your, gone mad. Much learning does make you mad." No, what's wrong here? Festus is a dignified statement. He's a pragmatic rationalist, and he's somewhat uncomfortable with emotional expressiveness. He's suspicious of enthusiasm. He's a great admirer of Paul's keen intellect, his education, and his scholarship, and his elocution. He's a little proud of this prisoner. This fellow, he's not any country bumpkin. He's something. And he looked forward to hearing Paul speak and was listening to him carefully. But the more Paul speaks, the more uncomfortable he gets. He's shocked and he's outraged by Paul's devout earnestness. Most likely, I'm a preacher. And now, you don't have to be a preacher to understand this. When you get into the Word of God, to the truth, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glories and joys of redemption, and what God has done for you, I could tell this when you get to singing. You all get like this. These things get a hold of your heart and soul. And so most likely Paul is being vividly in his preaching, expressive in his preaching at this point. A lot of folks kind of like this. I love Don Johnson. His expressiveness doesn't shock me. When those eyes get that big and his mouth opens that wide, and he squats down so low he's almost touching the floor, and jumps and his coat's flying and flapping his arms around, I can identify that. That doesn't bother me at all, but some folks just appalled at that. Distracted about it. Well, I don't think Paul was exactly like that, but I think he was getting rather expressive in his speaking at this point. The reality of the person and the work of Christ has excited him. His eyes are bright. His face is aglow. His hands and his body are in motion. His voice is charged with emotion, love, and warning and entreaty. There's one thing that written words can't do. They can't convey that. You can't even get it across on the tape. But there he was. He is present. He coming on strong. And it shocked and appalled Festus. He was taken aback and he was turned off by it. Because of his natural reserve, his perceptions of propriety is breached. He rejects the truth and reason and goes to hell. Isn't that a tragic thing? Because a person's natural sense of propriety. He paid no attention to the truth. He's all taken up with this man. His expressiveness and his emotional being caught up in it, he thinks he's crazy. Think he'd gone mad. Well, it's good to see that impressiveness. But dear friends, is there truth in what's being said? If it is, I can forget about how that fellow looks. I must pay attention to the truth there. And then there are many for whom the words of truth and reason are almost. King Agrippa. Almost. Became a Christian. Oh, wouldn't that have been something if Agrippa had been converted there? That would have made an impression on Festus. Felix would have heard about it over at Rome. That would have affected the kingdom. And dear friends, kings have been converted. Queens have been converted. Mighty men have been changed, been transformed. Remember, Paul was converted. But Agrippa almost became a Christian. Say this about him. He wasn't stupid. Paul knew that. He had an inquiring, reasonable, and logical mind, and he used it. He was no sluggard. He had taken pains to inform himself about the customs and beliefs of the Jews. He had kept abreast of the advent of Jesus Christ and his reported resurrection and the rapid spread of Christianity. Paul knew that. He said, King, you know that, don't you? It wasn't done in the corner. I know you know about it. But dear friends, think about this just a moment. This is one of the most alarming things in this whole passage. To me, he believed the Bible. He believed the Scriptures. He was a believer. Now what he says? King Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa did not deny that. Why did Paul say that? He had good reason to believe that Agrippa knew that the Bible was the Word of God. Dear friends, I never have remembered a time, even in my childhood, when I knew what the Bible was and what the church. I didn't believe this was the Word of God. I always believed this Bible was the Word of God, and what was in it was the truth. I always believed that there was a God. There was a devil, there was a hell, there's a heaven. I've always believed in that. Never had been a time I didn't believe everything is in there, but I wasn't a Christian. That's not enough. He believed the Scriptures, but it wasn't enough. He knew that what he was hearing was reasonable and knew it was the truth, but he never repented. He never turned to God. He never entrusted his soul to Christ. He never bowed to him as Lord. This is the difference, friends. This is the difference. That's what makes the difference. Almost, but not altogether. And Paul's response here is beautiful and instructive. Oh, King Agrippa, I would that you were not almost, but altogether. Oh, dear friend, almost isn't at all, but altogether. Sir, some of us, it's going to be altogether, not just almost, but altogether. Paul, happily, was an absolutist. No partial measures with him. It will be altogether or none at all. And that is a wonderful word to us. You can't sit on this fence. You're going to get on one side or the other altogether. His writings tell us this. He expresses it in many ways. He says, for Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. Do count them but dung. If any man be in Christ, all things are passed away. All things are become new. That's altogether. His whole life became Christian. His whole body, soul, and spirit became Christ's. Christ made him triumph in everything. He was enabled to do all things through Jesus Christ. And dear friends, you and I, every one of us today, we're going to either hit the mark, dead on bullseye, we're going to miss it altogether. The Bible says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly be? One reservation cancels consecration. I can get everything in my life to Christ except one thing. I'm just almost and completely lost. We will be altogether Christian. Or not at all. Chains or no change. Paul, I'd like to be like you, but I want those chains on you. And he says, you don't have to have the chains, but you do have to have Christ. Chains or no chains, I'm going to have Christ. Let us all be all together. Christian. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And you and I are not going to gain the whole world. We'd lose our soul over one little trinket. You won't even have a chance of gaining the whole world, but it's a bad deal even at that. Altogether. Christian. And everything in my life, if this is not Christian, I don't have any part of that. Amen. Let's